But let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to be in Matthew 9 this morning. You're going to have to catch my, just every time I say morning, someone shout at me, okay? But this evening, or this afternoon, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 9. You know, as a church, we always have to be careful of what shapes us. And there's a lot of things that can shape a church. Culture can shape a church. You know, the outside world, the culture of the world can shape a church. Tradition can shape a church. Leadership can shape a church. But really, to me, the thing that's going to sustain a church, the thing that's going to carry a church and make a church dynamic and effective in today's world is a church that is shaped by the person of Jesus Christ. And so the church that we want to be, we want to emulate the person of Jesus. And there's this one passage I'm about to read in Matthew 9, verses 35 and 38, are one of those passages that for me personally, when I read it and I study it, these are one of these passages that I say, I want this to be true of me. I want this to be true of the church that I lead. And so I hope that this is a passage that for you begins to shape what Two Cities is. And so before I read, Matthew 9, 35 through 38, just to give you some background, this is a summary statement here. Hey, there's a lot that's been going on, and he's going to summarize all the things that have been going on. And so Jesus comes on the scene. He immediately begins to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so now he's in chapters 5 through 7, he begins declaring and teaching what the kingdom of God looks like. What the kingdom of God means as we relate to God in our vertical relationship with him. How the kingdom of God looks like as we relate to one another. And so Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, he's declaring the kingdom of God. Then in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus goes on this healing spree. He starts healing people who are sick. He starts casting out demons. He just does all of these amazing things. People who have been oppressed spiritually and socially. And so Jesus is demonstrating the kingdom. So he's declaring the kingdom and he's demonstrating the kingdom of God. This is what it looks like. And so that leads us up to this statement right here. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." See, Jesus was showing that the kingdom of God expands and advances through word and deed. He was taking the kingdom with him wherever he was going. And so we see this as the kingdom is advancing, as Jesus is demonstrating the kingdom. We have to ask ourselves this question today in 2019, is the kingdom of God still advancing today? And maybe it is in certain places, but I don't know about you, but the feeling I get in most of our cities, in most of our neighborhoods, in most of our communities, the kingdom of God seems to be shrinking. And here's what I know, that Jesus, the same Jesus that was expanding the kingdom here, is the same Jesus today. And there's some things that we see, what unlocked this kingdom expansion that we saw Jesus do? Because we know, we feel that seems that the church is decreasing. Every single year when we take the stats, less people show up to church this year than the year before. When we take the surveys, less people identify themselves as Christians and followers of Jesus this year than the year before. And we don't even need the statistics to tell us that. We just feel it sometimes. Just there's things that seem to be shrinking all around us, the good in the kingdom of God. And the reason why I think this is because we have missed a vital component of what Jesus is doing here. Another statistic that I'll share with you just really quickly, that reason why I think this atrophy is happening within the kingdom of God and with the local church is that only the average church-going Christian only shares the gospel two times per year. It means they only declare the gospel two times a year to people. And a similar statistic, only 2% of church-going Christians actually lead someone to Christ in a year. So there's a reason. The reason why the church seems to be shrinking is because people. We're not doing this. We're not declaring and demonstrating the kingdom the way Jesus did here in Matthew 9. And so one of the things that Jesus does, I think before we say, okay, what do we need to do? What's the first thing that needs to change? I think the first thing that needs to change is that we need to start seeing the harvest the way Jesus saw the harvest. It says there in verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he later compares these crowds to the harvest field. And so one of the things that Jesus is doing, he is seeing people differently. So this afternoon, I want to talk to you about what it means to see the harvest. We're going to look at the response to seeing the harvest, the obstacles of seeing the harvest, and then the responsibility of seeing the harvest. But to me, we could plan all the training sessions we want about how to share our faith. We could do all kinds of programs and initiatives, try to get our people to do some things and get more people sharing their faith. But before that even takes place, we have to look inwardly and ask ourselves, do we see things the way Jesus saw things? Do we feel the way Jesus felt about things? And so let's look first at this, the response of seeing the harvest. It says in verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. He had compassion for them. Now, these crowds, what does he mean by these crowds? This is the harvest. The harvest is essentially every person in your community that is in a helpless and hopeless state apart from the gospel, okay? So this means everyone who has no relationship to Jesus Christ and no connection to a local church. That's the harvest field. That's the harvest field that's around you. That's the harvest field that's in this city. And so what we've got to do is say, do we see the harvest? Do we see the lost people, the lost friends, the lost neighbors, the lost coworkers? Do we see them and do we feel the same way about them as Jesus did? Because it says Jesus had compassion for them. Now, most of us would not use that. We don't use that word compassion. In fact, I think there's so many things we do today that rob us of compassion. But compassion is a key word here. And it's a word in the Greek that it says splagnizomai. Now, don't try to say that at home, okay? And it's you don't need to know what that word means, but with that splagnizomai, it means the guts. In the ancient Greek or in the Roman culture society, they would talk the deepest way that someone would feel about something is, I feel it in my gut, okay? And so if you, this is the seat of emotions, the root system is saying, man, at the deepest level of who I am, I feel so strongly about this. That's compassion. And I think honestly, compassion is so lacking in our churches today. I was talking with a pastor friend of mine this past week about the whole abortion issue and what's going on in New York. And it's frightening when you see the culture of death that seems to be permeating and not a culture of life. And how do we regain, you know, how do we reverse the trends of wanting to hurt the most vulnerable people in our world? And so we were talking about this, and he said something very profound to me. He said, you know, Ben, we've got the moral argument on our side, right? We've got the scientific and argument on our side. Like, we can prove that life exists prior to birth. And he says we have the historical argument on our side, because any culture that has ever harmed or endangered the weakest members of their society and culture, history looks at them with great disdain. He says, but in spite of having the moral argument and the scientific argument and the historical argument on our side, here's the one thing we lack. We don't have compassion for those that are in need. And there's a reason why we keep seeing these trends decrease. And what we've got to do as the church is recapture our understanding of compassion. Jesus had compassion. He saw the crowds and he had compassion. This is a trend in Jesus' life. This doesn't just happen in Matthew 9. Same thing happens in Matthew 14. Jesus is going on a trip with his disciples to get away. You know, whenever you go on vacation, what do you like to do when you go on vacation? Do nothing, right? Us do nothing. Well, they went away on their vacation and 5,000 plus people showed up. The disciples were like, send them away. But it says, no, Jesus saw the crowds and he had compassion. Another time, John chapter 4, Jesus goes to a Samaritan village. There's a woman who's an outcast. He meets her at a well. He shares with her the good news. He shares with her the truth about himself, about the living water, how he's the Messiah. She goes off into the town and tells people about Jesus and says, when all these people were coming towards Jesus and his disciples, he saw the crowd and he had compassion. Same, Jesus does this same, makes the same connection between seeing and compassion in two of his parables, two of the stories he used to teach on. The parable of the Good Samaritan, when the man that was beaten to left to die and all the religious people were walking by and ignoring him. And the Samaritan stopped by and said, the Samaritan saw the man and he had compassion for him. The last story is the parable of the lost son. When the son who rebels against his father wastes his inheritance and he comes to himself and he says, I'm going to go back and I'm going to just ask my dad if I can be one of his slaves, one of his servants. This is when the father saw the son from afar off. He saw him and he had compassion. See, God is a God of compassion. And if we want to reflect him, his presence in our culture today, we have got to be people of compassion. We've got to feel something about the lost around us, the way Jesus did. And this is not something that's fleeting. It's not something that just comes and goes. Like when we see something, we feel bad and then we move on. When I was a kid, I grew up in a good old Baptist church, which means we had a Sunday evening service. But it wasn't like a Sunday evening service right now. It was a double dip. It was like, hey, if you come on Sunday morning, you have to come on Sunday night as well. So this wasn't just a one-timer. So we had a Sunday night service and double preaching, double sermons. And every once in a while, we get a missionary to show up, someone who was traveling around the country and doing some kind of mission work in a foreign field. And I used to love it because they had a slide projector in the middle of the middle aisle. And they show pictures of this third world country and people suffering, people destitute. And it's moving. It's something that you look at and you're like, man, you feel bad. You see these people in these horrible situations and you feel really bad. But the moment the slide projector ends and the lights turn on and the service ends, you're like, what's for dinner, Mom? That's not compassion. You can feel, when you feel bad in the moment and then the next moment you're wondering what's for dinner, that's not compassion. Compassion is something that moves you so deeply, you must rearrange your life to do something about it. That's compassion. It's not feeling bad, feeling sorry, but then moving on. It is reordering your life to saying, no, this person is in desperate need and I got to do something to help them. That's what compassion is. And so if we've got this compassion problem, how do we regain our compassion? I think the number one way we regain our compassion is understanding this very simple truth, and that is this. If we're going to see the harvest and have compassion on them, we have to remember that at one point Jesus saw you. He saw you. He saw me. He saw you in a helpless and hopeless state. He saw you in desperate need of the gospel. And he did something in your life. He orchestrated something in your life to connect you with his good news. But if we forget that we are, nobody's born into the kingdom of God naturally. We have to be born into the kingdom of God supernaturally. We have to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior on our own. And we forget many times that does not come, that we didn't just fall into that. That is something that Christ rescued us. He pursued us. And so understanding that if we're going to have compassion towards others, when we see the harvest, we've got to understand that Jesus first saw us. And let me just say this. Maybe you're sitting here this afternoon. Maybe you're new to church or new to this church. But here's what I love about this passage. Jesus still sees people. He still sees you. If you're sitting in this room and you feel like nobody else cares, nobody's interested, where do I take this pain? Where do I take my burden? I want to tell you, this is why Jesus came. Jesus came to be the Lord and Savior of your life. He came to bear your pain, to bear your suffering, to bear your sin on the cross, so you wouldn't have to. And so the beauty of Christ is that he still sees. And if Jesus still sees today, that means we need to still see today and have compassion. So what do you feel? When you see the harvest around, when you see the lostness around you, what do you feel? Is it compassion? The second aspect of seeing the harvest is obstacles to seeing the harvest. Obstacles to seeing the harvest. Again, it says this, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless. See, he saw their helplessness. He saw what they really were. And many times the problem is we don't see the reality and the need of the harvest that's before us. We see a lot of things, but we don't see them in this state. Jesus saw the crowds, he saw the people, he saw the reality of their situation, he knew their hearts, and he saw and he had compassion because they were harassed and helpless. And the obstacles, there's a few things I think, three things that I believe keep us from feeling, not just feeling these things, but seeing people the way that Jesus saw people. The first thing that we see, I think, before we see sin before we see the harvest. We see this. We see sin before instead of the harvest. We don't see the need of the harvest. We see sin. What do I mean by that? Well, what do sinners do? What do sinners do? They sin. Are you telling me? Wait a second, Ben. Are you telling me that people that don't know Jesus, who have no relationship with God, actually act like people who don't know Jesus? Are you telling me, you know, and it's so funny to me because you go on social media and people are like, oh, they're outraged. Oh, I can't believe you would do that. Of course you're going to do that. Of course you're going to say those things. Why is it then when people who are far from God act like people far from God, we're shocked and offended? Listen, the reality is people who don't know Jesus are going to act like people who don't know Jesus. People who have not been born again are going to act like people who have not been born again. Why do we presuppose a morality or standards on people of acting and living of some sense of morality if they don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? And so many times there's people that come into our lives that man, they just drive us crazy. They drive us nuts. And I believe that God puts people in our lives. I honestly believe this. God has put people in your life that would look exactly the way you look if you didn't know Jesus Christ. And they drive you nuts. Man, this person drives me. That's who you would be if you didn't know Jesus. This was a test for me a couple years ago. We had a neighbor move in. Our house next door is a rental house. And the person moved next door, try to be a good, good Christian guy, go over there, meet him and get to know him and his family. And I tried a number of things just to build bridges into their lives. But it was just always held like, football move. Like, no, we don't want to get close. And come to find that this guy started, the reality is this guy was lived a lifestyle that was much different than our family. You know, the high time for him was 2 a.m. on a Friday or Saturday morning or Sunday morning, partying it up at all hours. Loud music, lots of cars, lots of people, fights, police called. I mean, this is our neighbor, okay? Nice little suburban neighborhood in Denver, North Carolina. And the devil moved next door. And let me tell you, it will test your faith. It will test your compassion because all of a sudden, I started getting really angry. And you know what my first response was? With all of the mess, all of his lifestyle, it was not, man, this guy, oh, poor guy. No, you know what my thought was? My house value is going to go down right now. And I don't appreciate that. And I was disrupting our life. I was afraid of letting our kids out, during certain times of the day with people. It was insane. And all of a sudden, I start praying things. I'm not praying, oh, God, save Brandon. I'm saying, God, please get Brandon out of my neighborhood. That's what I'm praying. Do you ever pray for someone to leave? Do you ever pray for someone like, God, get this person out of my life? That's what I was. Listen, I didn't do this. And that's the reason I bring this up, because many times when people act like this, it drives us nuts and we want to move as far away from them as possibly can. But I believe this, that God, Brandon for me was an opportunity. It was an opportunity for me to show him love. Because knowing him and his background, just the little I knew of him, I might have been one of the only Christians he's ever met. And I'm either going to look at these opportunities when sin rears its ugly head around me, I'm either going to see these people or this person the way Jesus sees them, or I'm going to see them as someone who's making my life more uncomfortable. I mean, I'll tell you what, there's nothing that makes us as Americans more ticked off when someone starts infringing on our comfort, right? Sin does that. Listen, stop seeing the sinfulness and start seeing that the reality, they are held hostage by the evil one. And we have been sent by God to declare good news to them. So we can see sin instead of the harvest. I think the second thing that we see is we see differences instead of the harvest. We can see our differences. I think it's by human nature, one of the things we do by human nature is we build walls. We segment into groups and say, this group is better than this group. We do that with race and ethnicity. We do that with nationality. We do that with gender. We do that with socioeconomic levels. We do that with education levels. No matter what differences we can create by human standards, we will get into one group and look at the other group and say, they're not as good. They're not as valuable as we are. And that's very dangerous. Because one of the things that the gospel is very clear about, and Paul teaches about this in Ephesians 2, that when the gospel came, one of the implications of the gospel is not just that when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he sets us free from the law of sin and death and gives us eternal life, but that the application of the gospel, it tears down the dividing wall of hostility between people. That one of the things that God does is he brings people who would otherwise have nothing in common together to show a brand new humanity. So one of the things that we've got to do is ask ourselves, do we see differences? Are we scared of really relating to people, or do we see their need, or do we see the differences? I'm just not comfortable around that group of people. So we step back, we don't engage, and we forget to see that these people are in need of Jesus. The third obstacle I think we see, and I think this is the biggest one, I think 90% of the time this is the one that keeps us from seeing the harvest. The biggest obstacle that you and I face every single day in seeing the harvest is us. We see ourselves. We see our needs. We see our desires. We see our wants. We see our agendas. And our life is consumed with us. You see, every day you wake up, God says, hey, here's what I want you to do. Here's who I want you to be. Here's what I want you to say. Here's where I want you to go. And yet we wake up and say, here's what I want to go. Here's what I want to be. Here's what I want to say. And those two things are not together. They're diametrically opposed. And we've got to ask ourselves, am I dying to self, or am I really adopting the vision that God has for me? A couple years ago, my family and I were on a vacation, and we spent the month in the state of Washington. And Washington's a beautiful state, but I rented a couple of different homes, and we stayed in one home in one area, and we were about to stay in another place of Washington. And I'm not sure how many of you are like this, but when I travel, I become a different person, okay? I'm usually laid back, you know, very relaxed. I'm not type A, but man, when I travel, they give me the nickname Travel Ben, okay? Travel Ben is type A. Travel Ben wants to get from point A to point B as quickly as possible. And when you Google the time, it says, oh, it'll take you an hour and 54 minutes. I say, yeah, right. I'll prove you wrong because we're going to get there faster. No, I'm smacking water bottles out of my kids' hands. No drinking in the van, okay? We will not stop for a bathroom break. I'll bring bottles, but we will not stop. I mean, I'm serious. When I travel, I don't like stopping at all because you stop, it just slows everything down. So that's how I travel. So we're in the state of Washington. We got to get from point A to point B. It's a two-hour drive. I've mapped it all out. I want to know when we're going to get there, when we're going to check in. I make the mistake of telling my kids there's a Chick-fil-A on the way. Now, again, we've been in the state of Washington for 3 weeks. And when I tell them this, it was like, Dad, we've got to stop at Chick-fil-A. I mean, they had been without Chick-fil-A for 3 weeks. This was their holy fast before the Lord. I mean, they had been walking in obedience, but now they were saying, "Oh, Dad, we've got to do something. Please, we haven't eaten Chick-fil-A in 3 weeks. Please let us stop." But again, here's the problem: Travel Ben wanted to get from point A to point B. Well, one of my sons, my nickname for him is the lumberjack, because when he wants to do something, he just was like, "Dad, dad, 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 dad." You know, he's just one of those kids. You ever have one of those kids that just doesn't matter how many times you say no, he's going to try to chop down that tree. And so he's trying to chop down the tree. "Dad, come on, Dad. We're pulling up out of the driveway to go." And he's like, "Dad, what about Chick-fil-A? Dad, what about Chick-fil-A? Chick-fil-A, Dad, Chick-fil-A, Dad. Dad, Chick-fil-A. Come on, Dad, Chick-fil-A. Dad, we're Christians. We got to support Chick-fil-A in Washington. There's not many Christians here." I mean, he was laying on every argument you could possibly think of. And we finally stopped at Chick-fil-A. But the reality is this. Either the lumberjack was going to win or Travel Ben was going to win, right? Both agendas could not win. One of our plans had to die. My fear is that every day we wake up, whose plans die? Is it God's or is it yours? Because I think a lot of times we go on our lives and we don't even think about, "God, what do you want for me today?" In fact, we don't only reject God, what he wants for us. Many times we do what we want to do and then ask God to bless it. "God, I want to do whatever I want to do, and then I'm asking you to give me a blessing while I'm doing it." And we have the blinders on it to everyone else around us, to their needs and to the lostness that's before us, just so I can get through my day with a little bit more fun, a little bit more comfort. And that's, we miss it. We don't see people. We don't see the harvest. We don't see the need. We don't see their desperation. We're not able to look at the people before us and say, "Man, these are people who are in a hopeless and helpless state without Jesus." And so we've got to confront this in our life. What is it going to take for you to put to death your agenda every day so you begin to see the harvest? Well, there's a third component of seeing the harvest, and that's the responsibility after seeing the harvest. The responsibility after seeing the harvest. See, once we see what Jesus sees, we must do something. Again, let's look what it says in verse 36. "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples," all right, let's just stop right there. Jesus right now, he's been on the scene. He's been the one demonstrating who he is. He's been the one advancing the kingdom with his own life. And now what Jesus is about to do is about to transfer the responsibility of the harvest reality to his followers. And so he says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Notice what Jesus tells his disciples. He's transferring the responsibility. "Now I'm asking you, do you see them? Do you care for them? Are you aware of the need? Are you aware of the reality that's before you?" He's transferring this responsibility now to his disciples. And this, notice what he says about the harvest. The problem with people, with the kingdom not advancing, is not that people don't want the kingdom. It's not a relevancy problem. The kingdom just isn't relevant today. The issue for Jesus was there's not enough laborers. See, it wasn't a relevancy problem. It's an accessibility problem. And today in our world, the way that we've designed church, the way our expectations are of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, we have limited the access of the gospel message to a certain building and a certain time to a certain person every single week, as opposed to multiplying the access of the gospel to every single person, every single disciple. And what we've got to do is understand, where is the primary access point for the gospel? Is the primary access point for the gospel in Winston-Salem the church building on Sunday, or is it the disciples where they live, where they learn, where they work, where they play, in their workplaces, in their jobs, in their schools? Where is the primary access point for the gospel? Because if the primary access point for the gospel is the Sunday morning worship service, I'm here to tell you today, we will never see a movement of God. A movement of God is going to take every single one of us taking the responsibility of taking the gospel to the people around us. And so look at what he's saying. I want you to, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And then I want you to skip down to verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out. Notice the answer to these disciples' prayers were themselves. The answer to the disciples' prayers were themselves. See, the answer to the prayer of the lostness of Winston-Salem and to the communities around us is every single person in this room. Do we see ourselves as responsible to take the gospel? And I realize this, when I was a pastor, I count up all the seating capacity of all the churches in our tiny little town. Now, this was every church. This wasn't just gospel preaching churches. This was every single church. And you know what I found out? That if every single person wanted to show up to church on Sunday morning and hear the gospel, only about a third of the people in our community would be able to hear it. See, it's not about building enough buildings or adding enough services to fundamentally change the culture and the movement of what we want to see. If we want to see the kingdom of God advance, we have to think differently. We have to act differently. We have to restructure our lives to make sure that the gospel is not limited just to a Sunday morning worship service. And so how many times, we have to ask ourselves, how many times does the gospel go forward in Winston-Salem every week? Does it go forward, 100 times for all 100 churches around town? Or does it go forward thousands of times because of the thousands of followers of Jesus that are here? So the reality of prayer, the reality of knowing that you and I are responsible for the lost people that are around us. And when we take responsibility of just going and telling, because Jesus never calls someone to follow him that he does not commission. See, we've divorced the two. We've divorced the calling to follow from the commission to go and tell. One of the best pictures of this in scripture is there's a story when Jesus heals this man he's demon possessed. And he's in an area where there's a lot of Gentiles and heals this man. And afterwards, this man wants to come and follow Jesus. He says, I want to get in the boat. I want to go with you. I want to be one of your disciples. And Jesus says, no, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back to your town and tell them what God has done for you. The next time Jesus shows up, if you follow the timeline in the geographical journey of Jesus, the next time Jesus shows up in the same area where he healed this guy, 4,000 people show up to hear him teach. That's the impact. That's the impact of a man who feels the commission of Jesus to go and tell. So, what are we going to do? How should we respond? I'm going to give you a couple application questions to think through. The first question is this. Do we view ourselves as the primary access point for the gospel or this gathering? Where do we view the primary access point for the gospel? If you know someone in your life that needs Jesus, is the number one thing you're trying to do is get them to a church service, or is it to build a relationship, invite them over, and share with them about the reality of Jesus yourself? Second question, how many times does the gospel go forward each week in Winston-Salem? You have to ask yourself, am I going to take responsibility that the gospel go forward this week? Imagine, listen, this is the third service, and I know you guys usually have four services, okay? But imagine if every single person in every single service at Two Cities Church took the responsibility and says, I will take responsibility this week to declare the good news of Jesus to those around me this week. I'm going to demonstrate it. I'm going to declare it the way that Jesus advanced it. The third question is this. Who do you need to see? Who do you need to see? Again, Jesus saw the crowd and he had compassion on them. Who is that person? Who's that person that you've just been around them for so long, you just kind of gotten used to it. You just gotten comfortable. There's people in your life that are there for a reason that Jesus is asking you, will you show them my compassion? Will you declare to them my truth? They're ready. Will you take that challenge? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I don't know what the response that God is asking you to make today. I will say this, if you're in this room this afternoon and maybe you've never really made a decision to follow Jesus, I want to encourage you to talk to someone. Maybe you have questions about who God is. Maybe you have questions about whether or not you really have a relationship with God. Please come talk to someone, someone who has one of those lanyards on. Maybe it's some, your friend that brought you here. Maybe it's someone from the stage that you see and recognize. But if you have questions about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, don't leave here today. If you have questions about God, get them answered today, this morning, or this afternoon. Next, I want to challenge you in this room, asking you this one thing. What will you reorder in your life? What will you reorder in your life to make sure that the harvest that is before you becomes a priority? What needs to change? The reality is when Jesus' compassion changed the way he lived. Let's do the same. Let's pray. Father, I just pray right now over this church. I pray, God, that you would help us to feel what you felt that day. God, may we go the way you came. May we be sent the way you were sent. May we represent you in a way that brings you honor and glory. And God, I pray, Father, that the compassion that you felt would be real in our hearts. God, make the gospel come alive. We love you so much. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.